As you're finding your seats, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you remember the homework that I gave you for this week? The reading assignment that I gave you. Of course, I know one or two of you would remember. But this morning, we're going to be in Nehemiah 3. And this past week, a few of you have asked me what in the world I'm going to preach on in Nehemiah 3. And for those of you who read Nehemiah 3 throughout the week, you know exactly what I mean. In the meantime, I invite you to turn there, Nehemiah 3. And if I'm being honest, there were moments leading up to our study in Nehemiah that I thought the same thing. What in the world am I going to find in that passage? And honestly, we have a few more coming up in Nehemiah just like it. But I also had similar thoughts in the closing verses of Colossians as Paul listed his ministry partners and the various greetings and instructions he gave there. You've gleaned by now, and in fairness, I did warn you ahead of time, but you've gleaned by now that I hold to a manner of preaching that doesn't allow me to skip things. I don't give myself the luxury or the permission to jump ahead or jump around because upon, you know, my first glance, well, there doesn't seem to be anything of value in that passage. I can just skip it. God didn't want us to glean anything from it. And we call this view of preaching expository preaching. Our role as believers, especially those of us called to preach and to teach, is to exposit. It's to expose what the Word of God says. Later on in the book of Nehemiah, we will see Ezra use this exact same tactic, this exact same method as we do many times with the apostles in the book of Acts. You see, if we believe that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God, that every verse has something to teach us about the person and work of God and who we are in light of those things, that it has use for training in righteousness and godliness, then it demands that we treat every passage with the same level of care and devotion. We don't have the freedom or the liberty to declare that, oh, this verse doesn't mean anything or this passage has nothing for us. We come to the Word of God with the assumption that every passage, every verse, every word has purpose for us. And what I've found over and over again, whether it's been as a teacher or as one that sat in the pews, it's those passages and verses that many would want to gloss over that have given me some of the greatest insights into who God is and how He's at work in His creation. And it's weeks like this that I'm grateful to be a part of this tradition of expository preaching. Otherwise, I would have skipped over this passage. And we would have missed out on some great truths from the Word of God. And so I'd encourage you, even as you read in your own devotional time, when you get to those lists of laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and as you get to those laborious genealogies in First Chronicles and all that, don't skip over them. Pray over them. Ask the Lord and ask the Spirit to help you understand why is this in the Word of God, because there is something in every verse for us. As we ended in Nehemiah 2 last week, Nehemiah is now in the land of Israel. He's now in the city of Jerusalem for the first time in his life. And he has permission from Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, to be the governor of Jerusalem, the governor of the land. And so after resting for 3 days, after making that 1,500-mile trip, Nehemiah went out during the night with some trusted advisors, as we saw last week, and planned a course of action regarding the building project, and then presented his plans to the people of, and as we'll see, around Jerusalem. And they quickly signed on to the project. And when we arrive in chapter 3, as far as the narrative is concerned, they go right to work. They say, yes, we'll do it. And the very next verse, they're going about building the wall. Now, we aren't told if one day had passed or it was the next month, although Clearly, there was enough time to assemble teams and have supplies in place, but in Nehemiah 3, they are at work. And Nehemiah gives us a record of who did what. And what we're going to see this morning, what the Word of God has for us this morning, is not a random list of dead guys whose names we can't pronounce, and not merely a geographical survey of Jerusalem, but rather we're going to see this. Working for the kingdom of God is a massive undertaking, and so we are all called to be a part of that work. Because working for the kingdom of God is a massive undertaking, we must all be a part of that work. What was true for rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and fortifying the city once again, it is true of every aspect of kingdom work. It's true when it comes to evangelism and missions. It's true when it comes to our own walks with the Lord. And it's especially true when it comes to the mission and the ministry of the local church, such as God has given to us, has entrusted to us here at Blue Ridge. Because working for the kingdom of God is a massive undertaking, we must all be a part of the work. Before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for your word and for the life-transforming truths you have for us in it. We thank you most of all for the greatest of those truths, the gospel of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have forgiveness of sins and a right relationship with you. Would your Spirit speak through me at this time? May my words be his words. And for that, may we give you all the glory. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. If we were to take a step back and look at Nehemiah 3 as a whole, we're actually viewing Jerusalem from a bird's eye view. It's as if we're sitting in a helicopter hovering over the city from the top down, and Nehemiah is describing to us the layout of the city. Nehemiah is going to describe the work of the wall starting on the northeast corner of the city, at what is known as the Sheep Gate. And we'll get back to the Sheep Gate here in another minute. But he's going to start in that northeast corner, and he's going to make his way counterclockwise around the city. And so each of the gates he lists and all the sections he mentions are going to start in that northeast corner and wrap themselves across the north side, down the west side, across the south, and then back up the eastern side. And keep in mind that Jerusalem was built up on a hill, and the hill was particularly high and steep on the west, south, and east sides. They didn't always follow the same footprint of the original wall, especially on that eastern side. In fact, archaeologists in the 1960s found what they believed to be Nehemiah's rebuilt wall, or at least the footprint of it. And it was considerably higher up on the hill than the original wall of Jerusalem they found way, way further down. Once again, archaeology confirms what the Word of God has always told us is the truth. Now, estimates vary when it comes to the length of the wall, but people generally believe Nehemiah's wall was between a mile and a half, maybe all the way up to 2.5 miles in length. And we'll talk about that more in a minute as well. But Nehemiah 3 is more than a list of names and a geography lesson. We glean from Nehemiah 3 several principles when it comes to working for the kingdom of God. And because we as believers are to be about the Lord's work and be about his will for our lives, the timeless principles found in Nehemiah 3 are just as relevant to us today as they were 2,500 years ago during Nehemiah's time. A few months ago, Daniel was studying Poor Richard's Almanac and learned some of the proverbs that Benjamin Franklin published in it. Now, although one of my favorites, haste makes waste, I know some of you probably have said that a few times before, is credited to Franklin. There are several others from different or unknown sources that I love and I'm passing down to our kids. One of my personal favorites, and one that I quote way too often, is a stitch in time saves 9. If you do something the correct way to begin with, if you put forth that little effort in the beginning, instead of being slothful or lazy, you save yourself more work in the end. That's a good one. It's one of my favorites. But another proverb, and one that relates to our passage today, is this: many hands make light work. Many hands make light work. Because working for the kingdom of God is a massive undertaking, we must all be a part of the work, because many hands make light work. We see this exemplified in our passage today. And while the size of the wall was relatively small compared to some of the architectural structures we have today and some of the building projects that people undertake and the skyscrapers that we see, it still was a good bit of work, especially without any machinery back in that day. Even if we take the high estimate that the wall was 2.5 miles long and 8 feet wide, let alone how tall the wall would have to be in order to offer protection, and it sat up on top of a hill, that's a pretty sizable and lofty goal. But what we have here in Nehemiah is a list of at least 40 different segments that he mentions. When you add the number of gates that Nehemiah mentions, as well as the different sections of the wall itself. And so when Nehemiah rallied the Israelites to the building of the wall, he divided up the work into manageable segments, and whenever possible, he assigned people to a portion that was surrounding their homes. After all, if you had a wall next to your home, you'd want that section of the wall to be built pretty well. You know, if it was your neighbor down the road, or, you know, your mother-in-law, you'd be like, yeah, that's okay. We can make that one a little bit lower, cut costs there. But if it was around your own home, you'd want to make sure that wall was built sturdy. So if we took 2.5 miles of wall and divided it into 40 segments, we come up with an average of 330 feet per segment. Does anyone want to venture to guess how long our parking lot is back there? It's just about 330 feet. I measured it this week. Now, it could have been divided up further, and Nehemiah didn't tell us, but the length wouldn't have exceeded the 2.5 miles, so each team had, on average, 330 feet to build, 8 feet wide. That's more or less the size of one row of cars back there today. And I think of all of us here today, if we were given 6 weeks to do it, maybe 12 weeks if we were on a government contract, but 6 weeks to do it, we could build a section of wall that would, you know, hold up pretty well if we had the resources to do it. Not only that, but we note that it wasn't just the construction workers and wall builders that were contracted for the build. Nehemiah lists people with a wide variety of backgrounds, trades, and jobs. In fact, nowhere in this list do we find an official occupation of wall builder. These were all amateurs. They were all volunteers. We don't see any professionals receiving any of the credit. But I want to take a moment and look at some of these men and women. Who were these amateurs? And we see several different groups emerge. One group that we see are those who had trade skills. In verse 8, Nehemiah mentions goldsmiths. And goldsmiths, okay, they're probably pretty good with a hammer. You can see that. But then you have perfumers. As well, the people that made the perfume helped with the building of the wall. Down in verses 31 and 32, goldsmiths are again mentioned, this time along merchants. So these would have formed your working class, your middle class. And a second group that we see making light work of the wall are leaders. Two of those leaders, verse 9, we have Raphaiah. And in verse 12, we have Shallum. These two were the leaders of Jerusalem. They were co-leaders. They were put in place by Persia to kind of keep the peace there in Jerusalem. And they were getting involved in the work. And I thought this week, how often do we see members of our political classes in the trenches with us the way that we see Raphaiah and Shallum? Unfortunately, none of them are here today, so I can't belabor that point too much because there's no one here to glean from it. But one notable exception that comes to mind is now United States Senator Cory Booker from New Jersey. And if you don't know who that is, you'll hear more and more from him in the next 12 months because he is one of the many nominees for president. Now, I haven't heard any more of these stories since he became a senator. But before he was a senator, he was mayor of Newark. Newark being a city across the Hudson River from New York City. And as during his time as mayor, he was known for making himself available to his constituents to help out around town. And Newark is not a small town. You know, it's not a nice country town. Booker would respond to requests on Twitter to help shovel people's driveways. And he helped clean up after Hurricane Sandy ripped through that area. Now, I don't and won't speak of his policy positions, but that right there is someone who was willing to get his hands dirty and exemplify servant leadership. And there's something striking when leaders enter into the trenches of grunt work. People take notice, and it earns respect and it earns trust. And Raphael and Shalom serve as an example of that. And still other leaders were mentioned in verses 14 through 19. And although they weren't leaders in Jerusalem, but the surrounding areas, the cities and the towns and the villages around Jerusalem, it almost makes their service all the more outstanding, all the more notable, as they didn't directly benefit from the rebuilding of the wall. You know, they had their own villages and towns to protect, and here they are fortifying Jerusalem, the city up on the hill. Or in verse 2, while Nehemiah doesn't identify them as leaders, in verse 2 we have the men of Jericho handling a section of the northern end of the wall. They all knew that a strong Jerusalem would lend itself to a strong Israel, and they would indirectly benefit from that. It's one of the exciting things about partnering with other churches. And we partner with other churches within our fellowship. And monthly, I get together with a bunch of other pastors in our area. You saw and met many of them a couple Sunday nights ago. But I not only meet with them, but once a month, I also meet with other gospel preaching pastors in the Winchester area. Every month, I have lunch with six or so of them. And while I have no pastoral authority over their churches, and they have no authority over what we do here at Blue Ridge, we all recognize that as we encourage one another, our churches reap the benefits of it. The gospel reaps the benefit of it. If we're discouraged, and I know someone's right across town, if I'm having a rough week or I don't know how to handle a situation, and thank you for not giving me many of those situations that, you know, I've been tearing my clothes and wearing sackcloth, I appreciate that. But there have been times where I've texted other pastors and say, hey, can we meet for coffee? I need some prayer. I need some guidance and counsel. And several of them came to the ordination service as well. And what we realize, it's good to know that we are not alone in this city for the cause of Christ. And as we encourage one another, we are stronger together for the gospel. But not all leaders demonstrated that courage and commitment. Nehemiah called out one group of leaders that wanted no part in the wall. If you look in verse 5, Nehemiah 3, verse 5. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs. But their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. Tekoa was a small city on the southern border of the region of Israel. And while men traveled up from Tekoa to help with the wall, their leaders didn't. The nobles sat it out. And what we come to find out is Tekoa was close to Geshem's territory. And you recall from last week, Geshem was one of the naysayers, along with Sanballat and Tobiah, saying, "You can't do this." And griping about the work of rebuilding Jerusalem. And so whether the Tekoite leaders were too close to Geshem and they feared reprisal, or they weren't too keen about sharing their power with another governor in the area, this time Nehemiah as governor of Jerusalem, we don't know. But we do know that Nehemiah singles them out as ones who refused to shoulder the load. A third group, and an interesting one that Nehemiah lists, is some bachelors and bachelorettes. In verse 12, we have the daughters of Shalom, one of the two leaders of Jerusalem. And in verse 23, we have friends, roommates, and buddies, and bachelors, Benjamin and Hashub, pitching in around their house. So Nehemiah even mentions these single people that are able to contribute to the task. But a fourth group of people I want to mention as we transition to our second point are the priests. Because working for the kingdom of God is a massive undertaking, we must all be a part of the work. Many hands do indeed make light work, but with the priests, we glean something more. All work can be the Lord's work. Look at verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the tower of the hundred and consecrated it, then as far as the tower of Hananel. While other priests are mentioned down in verses 22 and 28, in verse 1, Nehemiah's leadoff hitter is none other than the high priest Eliashib. Eliashib was the grandson of Jeshua, who was the high priest in Jerusalem in Zerubbabel's day. If there was anyone who could say he had more important things to do, more important things to attend to, it would be Eliashib. As high priest, Eliashib was in charge of the newly rebuilt temple, acting as the mediator between God and man, and making the sacrifices and organizing the feasts. Yet Eliashib and his fellow priests took responsibility over the sheep gate. Number one, it would have been most fitting for the priests to build the sheep gate because the sheep gate was exactly that. It was the gate through which the sheep that were to be slaughtered as sacrifices entered into the city. Remember again, Nehemiah starts with the sheep gate in the northeast corner of the city, which is precisely where the temple was. And just as Nehemiah assigned portions of the wall to areas surrounding other men's homes, so the high priest and his co-laborers were assigned the sheep gate, which directly impacted their lives and ministry. The priests didn't see this as extra work. This wasn't something on top of their normal ministry. I think they viewed the building of the wall as part of their work, part of their commitment to the Lord. And Nehemiah tells us in verse 1 that the priests consecrated the gate. The NIV and the Christian Standard Bible say they dedicated it. The King James, though, says they sanctified it. And indeed, the Hebrew word means to set apart, to make something holy, just as we would use that same word to talk about our own sanctification. That process by which we are becoming more and more set apart from the world and set apart to Christ. We are becoming more and more holy. We become sanctified. And just as we become more sanctified, so the priests sanctified, they consecrated, they dedicated, they set that apart for the work of the Lord. You see, we have in our minds that only a certain segment of our lives is dedicated to God. We compartmentalize our life between sacred and secular, holy and normal, what we do for God in the church, and then how we spend the rest of our week. But we need to come to the same conclusion as the priests did when it came to building the wall. All work is, all work can be, all work should be the Lord's work. There shouldn't be any segment or portion of our lives that can't be done for the glory of God. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, another well-known verse, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All work is the Lord's work. The entirety of our lives is the Lord's. There's nothing that we have that wasn't given to us as a stewardship from God. And so we should present every aspect of our lives to Him. We also need to recognize that while the ministry of the Word of God is central and foundational to the life of the church, there are other ministries that surround the teaching of the Word of God that are also important. The Lord is honored in the mundane ministries, in the ordinary and everyday service. We have 14 men who are signed up to help take care of the grass this season. We have people here come in and out of the building throughout the week, cleaning, changing out light bulbs and switching out flowers and replacing the banners, all sorts of things. The smorgasbord of food that we had for the ordination service, it didn't just appear out of thin air. Even in these ordinary tasks, the Lord can be pleased, just as he was pleased with his high priest's commitment to the building of the wall. And these are just the things that I see throughout the week as I serve here. I know many of you are ministering to one another and serving those outside the church, outside these four walls on a regular basis. You help take care of loved ones. You are actively raising your children or are interacting and being a godly influence on your grandchildren. May you be encouraged to keep it all up for the glory of God. For all work is the Lord's work. Just because you're not doing something here at the church, whether on a Sunday or throughout the week, doesn't mean that you can't dedicate your work to the Lord, just as the priests dedicated their work of the wall to the Lord. May we be found to be good stewards of all that he has entrusted to us. Because working for the kingdom of God is a massive undertaking, we must all be a part of the work. And the final area I want to look at this morning is that our work is for God. And we run into trouble when instead of working for God, we have the mindset of making the work itself God. Or we have the mindset of our work benefiting us and not the Lord. Of taking pride in what we build or who we raise instead of deflecting the glory to God and praising him for the growth. Of all the people Nehemiah mentions here in chapter 3, there's one notable exception to the list. You may not notice it at first because there are a lot of names here to sort through, but there's one missing, Nehemiah's. But you might say there's a Nehemiah mentioned in verse 16, but that's another Nehemiah, not the leader. And so we need to speculate as to why he doesn't reference himself. Clearly, he was on the scene and about the work and supervising. We don't know. Perhaps it's as simple as he didn't do any of the work himself. But it's possible there's more to it than that. I think Nehemiah omitted himself because he didn't want the work to be about himself. He wanted the work to be about the glory and the zeal of the Lord through the rebuilding of the Lord's city. He didn't want the focus to be on his abilities, his organizational genius, although he did have quite the organizational genius. Nehemiah stands in stark contrast to Nebuchadnezzar, the great Babylonian king. Turn with me to Daniel 4. Daniel 4. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar was the Babylonian king that captured Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah to begin with, 150 years before Nehemiah came on the scene. Nebuchadnezzar had it all. If you think of that statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of, he was that head of gold. He had the wealth, he had the power, he had the riches, he had the honor, he had the glory. He was the pinnacle of the entire known world at that time. But in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar runs into a good deal of trouble. He's out one day walking through the royal palace, observing how wealthy and rich and opulent he is and how marvelous the kingdom is. And in Daniel 4, verse 30, he says this, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" There's something about observing our accomplishments, or rather what the Lord has accomplished through us, and describing glory to ourselves, patting ourselves on the back, thinking, "Wow, I did a pretty decent job. The Lord's so lucky to have me on his side, isn't he?" You know, instead of seeking to honor the Lord, how often do we think it's the Lord who should be honored to have us commit our time and our resources to him? "Oh, those people at Blue Ridge, they're so lucky to have me there. I don't know what they'd do without me. I just contribute so much to them, they'd be lost without me." I have news for you. We'd move on. I love you. I'm grateful for each of you. But none of us are indispensable to the Lord. He wants us all to work for His honor and His glory. And I pray that we continue to do so here. How often do we use His gracious gifts as an opportunity to exalt ourselves or to put ourselves up on a pedestal? That's what the builders of the Tower of Babel ran into in Genesis 11. It's after the flood. Noah's off the ark at this point. The whole earth is still settled in one area, the land that, not ironically, would become the land of Babylon. And they all have one language. And they decide to build a tower. They have a building project of their own. And they say in Genesis 11, verse 4, "Let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens." Why? "Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." They took the idea that many hands make light work, but instead of using it for the glory of God and the Lord's work, they decided to put their heads together to make a name for themselves, to lift themselves up, to exalt themselves. This is a real danger for us. It's in our spiritual DNA as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We think especially in an American society and culture that has prided itself on people pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps, that we can do anything we set our minds to. The American dream, right? We are the masters of our fate. We control our destiny. We are free to do whatever it is we want to do and build ourselves a kingdom for it. Of course, as believers, we wouldn't say it quite that way. We certainly wouldn't admit it. But how much of our lives do we spend trying to be as comfortable as possible? How much of our energy do we actually put into doing all things for the glory of God? We come from a long line of sinners, and we do well to remember that. Spiritually speaking, there's no lifting ourselves up out of sin, out of death, out of spiritual separation from God. And the more we try and exalt ourselves to His level, the more we try to be like God without His help and supernatural enablement, the further we will fall short. No amount of striving, no amount of building can put us on right terms with God. That's why the Father sent His Son, Jesus, to earth. We go astray. It's what we do. There's none of us that stay on the path towards God. And we are hopelessly lost, left to our own devices. There's no way we could bridge that gap between the holiness and righteousness of God and our sin and unrighteousness. And the more we make this life about us and what we can do, and the more we exalt ourselves and try and make a name for ourselves, the more separated from God we become. But when Jesus came, He provided the righteousness that we needed, the righteousness for which we can spend our entire lives working and striving and ultimately spinning our wheels and never obtain. On the cross, that great exchange took place, our sin upon His shoulders, causing the wrath of God to fall upon Him instead of us. And in its place, His righteousness as the very Son of God, His perfect righteousness was given to us so that God could make something of us. And if you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you to bring about that exchange, when God looks at you, He sees you through the blood of His Son, your debt paid, His wrath removed. And if you don't believe that Jesus died on the cross, you haven't believed yet that Jesus died on the cross to fix your sin problem, then believe me when I tell you there is no obtaining righteousness on your own. There's no pleasing God by what you do. You remain under His wrath. But by believing in the person and work of Jesus, there is life and life eternal. Nehemiah didn't know Jesus as the Son of God simply because Jesus didn't come on the scene for another 450 years. But I do know that Nehemiah knew God.
Nehemiah knew that God was the only one that could fix his sin problem. And Nehemiah was a godly man with a zeal for God's kingdom. He understood that his purpose was greater than himself, that the task that God set before him was not to exalt himself, not to make a name for himself, not to look around and say, oh, look at all that I accomplished, but instead to look around and say, see how great God is. Yes, it was a considerable feat, rebuilding the wall the way they did, in the time that they did. And they're going to run into some opposition. We'll see that starting next week. But they were able to complete the wall because Nehemiah knew that working for the kingdom of God is a massive undertaking. And for that reason, he knew that everyone had to be a part of the work. How does God want to use you to further his kingdom? What has the Spirit laid on your heart to do for him? It may not necessarily be within the confines of these four walls. I understand that. The Lord has given us all different gifts and different tasks. It may not be teaching a class for Vacation Bible School. It may not be mowing. It may not be going up to the walking mall and doing open-air evangelism, but instead faithfully teaching your kids and grandkids, nieces and nephews. I can't say that I am able to answer that question for everyone here. But he has a purpose, and what I do know is he has a purpose for each of us every day that he gives us breath. Not to further ourselves, not to make a name for ourselves, but to exalt his name, to further his kingdom. For many in here, it could just be being a faithful prayer warrior for his work here at the church, in the city, in the country, around the globe. There is something that each of us can do. There are no loose ends in the church. There's no one he accidentally left out or excluded from his will and plan for today. No one goes unnoticed or is too small or insignificant or poor or not powerful enough to be used by God. He has called us all in our own unique ways to have an impact and influence in this world for his kingdom. Are we going to be found faithful? Are we going to be a part of the all hands on deck and see all our work as work for the Lord? That's what the Lord requires of us and longs to see of us as faithful servants and stewards. Would you pray with me? Father, once again, we thank you for your word and our time in it this morning. We pray that the Spirit would lay on our hearts your desire for our lives. Strip away our self-centeredness and give us an unquenchable desire to see your kingdom and your glory grow. Use us as you will, and may your Spirit guide us to those ends. We thank you for your Son, through whom we have life and life eternal, and a purpose for each and every day. May we be found faithful in every task you send our way. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.